here at Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. And now Luke writes, "And when he," that is Jesus, "had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew nearer to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." Well, I don't know if you have ever come to terms with the fact that everyone has something or someone that rules over them. Every one of us has something or someone that rules over us. I know it's common in America to say, no one tells me what to do, no one's going to rule over me, but every single person has something or someone or multiple things and multiple people that rule over them. They control them. They dominate their lives. There was an influential book written many decades ago by an evangelist named Rebecca Piper. She says, "Whatever controls us is really our God. The one who seeks power is controlled by power. The one who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the lowercase Lord of our life." And then she says, "Jesus' ownership of our lives is not a control that manipulates us or takes away our dignity. He governs our lives. Besides the fact that he deserves it because of who he is, listen to this, he knows he is the only one in the universe who can control us without destroying us." What a powerful statement. Jesus knows that he is the only one in the universe who can control us without destroying us. That is the very epicenter of the lesson that is being taught in the triumphal entry. This is not just a cute story that children love to act out in churches when they were young, getting palm branches and putting them down and displaying it in dramatic form. This is a vital part of redemptive history. This is a vital part of what it means to be a Christian and to know Jesus and to understand who he is and why he came. Interestingly, the triumphal entry, probably because most churches only celebrate the entry into Jerusalem once a year, has not received the attention it ought to receive. The birth of Jesus, the virgin birth, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the baptism of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. Certainly, the death and resurrection of Christ have received the bulk of the focus in the gospel records. But this is so monumental because Jesus is entering in on the very thing that he came to do, to rule over us. He is entering in on the work of redemption so that we would know in this way that he is the king and the only king in the universe who can rule over us without destroying us. Now, I noted that Luke is not unique in giving us this account. We find it in Matthew, Mark, and John as well, although Luke does point out certain things that are unique to the purpose in which he is recording this. And this morning, I want us to see four things as we look at Luke 19, 28 to 44. I want us to consider four things. First, the ride of the king into Jerusalem. Secondly, the reception of the king. Third, the rejection of the king. And fourth, the response of the king. The ride, the reception, the rejection, and the response. Well, notice that Luke is transitioning away from Jesus' parables, and Jesus has now ended, as it were, his parabolic ministry here, and he is beginning in on that final week of his life. Luke told us all the way back earlier in this gospel that Jesus had set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Now, Christ knew what was awaiting him. He knew that it wasn't going to be a kingly coronation like Roman kings or Jewish rulers and Jewish kings before him would have had. He knows that what awaits him is suffering. He has predicted that to his disciples. His disciples know that what awaits him is suffering. You may remember in John's gospel, Jesus says, "Let's go." And Thomas says, "Let's go die with him." They knew what was going to happen to him because he told them what was going to happen to him. And yet Luke says nothing was going to deviate Jesus from the mission for which he came. He had a singular focus. Isaiah, when he is prophesying of the work of Jesus in that great suffering servant movement of songs in Isaiah, says that he set his face like a flint. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And as he is going and about to enter the city and about to begin his sufferings, Jesus goes to Bethany. Now that's important because Bethany, you'll remember, was the place where Jesus had those intimate disciples that he loved so much, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I heard it said that Lazarus was like the hospitable hostel manager. Jesus liked to go back there. He liked to stay in that house. He liked the fellowship he had with them. He loved the care that he showed them, and he loved the care that they showed him. There is really something very wonderful about the humanity of Jesus, even as there is about his deity, because in his human nature, Jesus needed friendships, and he valued friendships, and he longed for those fellowships that we long for in our life. And he longed for those spiritual friendships. And he found that with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so we're told here, as he is about to go into Jerusalem, he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany. Now, keep in mind also that Bethany was the place where Jesus had just previously raised Lazarus from the dead. This is coming on the heels of that. This is connected to it. If you went over to John chapter 12 and you read his account of the triumphal entry, you would see that intimate connection between the greatest of Jesus's miracles, the raising of Lazarus, and the triumphal entry in getting the donkey out of Bethany and the people coming with him. He strategically chose that place because he had shown his greatest work there. Notice down in verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Remember, he had raised Lazarus. He was healing the sick. He was restoring those who had suffered the effects of the fall all around these people. And they, unlike other people in Israel, had received what he was doing, had understood what he was doing, and recognized this is the Messiah. So when Jesus tells the disciples to go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat, untie it and bring it here, Jesus was being strategic about ascending to rule over the kingdom of God in this way, at this place, and at this time. Now, it's also important to recognize that this was the beginning of the Passover week. At the end of the week, when the Paschal lamb would be sacrificed, as it were, Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed. This is tied in directly into the great work of redemption in the Old Testament and what Jesus came as the antitype to do in fulfilling the Passover. And so he is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in a very strategic way. Now, you all know this, that Jesus is not ad-libbing this. He is not saying, you know what would be a good idea? If I told my disciples to go get a donkey and the offspring of that donkey and bring them here, and I'm going to do this, and nobody will understand what I'm doing. Jesus knew very well that he was the messianic king, and that Zechariah had said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, your king comes, having salvation." He is just riding lowly on a donkey. The gospel writers draw that connection out for us. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. And he understood that this was the typical way that the kings in Israel had been coronated. We read about Solomon this morning, and you probably will remember that Solomon, back in 1 Kings 1, when he is coronated, rides in on his father David's mule. Now, there is a sense in which what Jesus is doing is cloaked in kingly majesty. He is coming as the king. But he is coming in great humility. He is coming on an animal not even as great as the animal that Solomon rode in on, and certainly not what the rulers of the Gentiles and the Romans would have rode in on. This is a lowly donkey. And this is the king on that lowly donkey. I think we are meant to take away from this, when we reflect on the riding of Jesus into the city of the great king, that here is the one who is God and man in one person. I think I've told you this. I grew up in churches, in a Reformed home, in churches that preached like we do here at this church. And I only remember one sermon from when I was a very little boy. I might have been about 5 years old. I don't remember any other sermon I heard because I was unregenerate and didn't have ears to hear. But I remember a minister preaching on the triumphal entry and saying, "This was God on the donkey." And in my little mind, I remember thinking, wow, this is God on the donkey. And he is riding in to fulfill all prophecy. He is coming as the Son of David. He is coming as the long-awaited Redeemer. He is coming to do what God had promised he would do and establish the kingdom of God. But he comes in his own way, according to Scripture, and he is prefiguring what he would do in his ascension. Now, you have to listen very carefully. Jonathan Edwards ties this together so well. He says, "Christ's entry into Jerusalem seems to represent his ascension into heaven. That which had before been represented by the carrying of the ark into Jerusalem, it's ascending to Mount Zion. By the way, the people are going to sing the end of Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. And that was part of the Hallel. Those were the songs that the people of God sang, the psalms as they made their way up the Temple Mountain, as they ascended into the presence of God. Here is Jesus, who is God in the flesh, and he is ascending, as it were, as the king. Edward says this represents his ascension into heaven. Here again, the entering of Christ is the anti-type of the ark. He is the Ark of the Covenant. Going into the same city, into Jerusalem, he is ascending up into the mountain of the temple, into the sanctuary there. Now, you wouldn't know that because he doesn't do that next. He ascends to the cross. But he ascends to the cross so that he can make that great ascension to the very throne of God. And so what he does in the triumphal entry has a parabolic or figurative side to it. It is not the totality of what Jesus is doing. It is not just meant to be a cute, children, sentimental, once-a-year church drama. It is meant to show us this is the king that is going to go into the heavenly temple and is going to rule and reign over the kingdom of God forever. Very interesting. Jesus had rejected the people's overtures to make him king so often in the Gospels. Remember back in John 6, before he does the miracle of the bread multiplication of the bread, and he says, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. They wanted to make him king, so he withdrew and hid from them. Jesus understood that the people had mistaken notions about what it would mean for him to be the king and the Messiah and the king over the kingdom of God. And yet here, he welcomes even their misunderstandings. Isn't that interesting? Because the time had come, his hour had come, everything that had been prepared was now here. Now, I'm going to say this at the outset, and you know this. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, there's not going to be any widespread rejection. There's not going to be praises. There's going to be the crying out, crucify him, crucify him. He's not going to be crowned with a golden crown. He's going to wear a crown of thorns. He's not going to have majesty and honor and servants. His disciples are going to forsake him and flee. He's going to be mocked as a king with a purple robe and a reed for a scepter. Not what a king deserves, and yet this is why he is riding into Jerusalem. This is the only reason he is riding into Jerusalem. This is the only coronation he is expecting. Listen to this. Phil Ryken says, Jesus was not in Jerusalem for a coronation. He was going up to die. His royal entrance into Jerusalem was a momentary triumph before an impending tragedy, a triumph that disclosed his true identity and invited people to acknowledge him as their king. You see, Jesus wants you to see him riding into Jerusalem and say, that's the king that I need to rule over me, because he's the only one in the universe who can rule over me and not destroy me. And that's the purpose of the triumphal entry. That's the purpose of Jesus riding into the city of the king. There is, secondly, though, the reception following fast on the heels of the ride. Now, I don't want us to look in detail at all of the details about Jesus telling his disciples to get the donkey. Theologians are divided about, was this an act of divine omniscience in which the eternal Son is knowing what's going to happen, or did God reveal it to him as he is the incarnate Christ? Or was he just very intuitive, and did he know that this guy was going to give the donkey and its colt to the disciples if they said what has been called the password, the Lord has need of it? I think likely he probably had a revelation. He probably also knew the owner. This owner was a disciple. It was one who had bound himself to Jesus. It was one, no doubt, that was part of the 500 when he rose from the dead, and to whom he appeared, that gathering of the redeemed. This was one who had probably heard about Lazarus or had been there, a friend of the family. And Jesus knew the character of this man. By the way, Jesus knows all of our character. He knows your character. He knows mine. That is both frightening and comforting if you're a believer. It's frightening if you're an unbeliever. It's comforting if you're a believer. Jesus knew something about this man. He knew that he would provide what was needed. And that man receives the king by giving to him the donkey on which no one had ever sat. Now, notice, no sooner has Jesus started riding in that the people are spreading their garments on the road. They're paving a road, as it were, to crown the king. To coronate the king. The palm branches are not mentioned here. All that's mentioned is that there's a road paved for Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, on the way to the cross. He is going, as the king, to the place where he would establish the kingdom of God. Notice, as they have paved this road, that now Luke brings us to that place that we know and love. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, the people have misapprehensions. They don't know what kind of king Jesus is yet, but these people have seen his mighty works. They know about him raising Lazarus. And they, when most of Israel was rejecting him, receive him and praise him, and Jesus receives their praise and their worship. I have a little book by an early 20th century theology professor, William Childs Robinson, Presbyterian professor of theology, called Our Lord, and he has a very fascinating chapter in that book called The Worship of Christ. It's one of the most focused treatments I've read of all the times when Jesus is receiving worship and not turning it away. What's interesting is William Childs Robinson does not include the triumphal entry, but here Jesus is being worshipped. He is being praised. They do not just think he is just any human king. They are drawing off of Psalm 118, 25, and 26. They know that this is a prophecy about the Messiah. They know that the greater David was coming, who was going to establish God's kingdom forever. They don't understand what that's going to mean. They still think in earthly terms. Listen to this. William Hendrickson said, Jesus fully realizes the enthusiasm of the masses will enrage the hostile leaders at Jerusalem so that they will desire more than ever to carry out their plot against him. You see, Jesus is now receiving those praises, though they are misplaced, because he knows it's going to elicit the hatred that will lead him to accomplish the work he came to do. Is that not remarkable? He is also prefiguring the worship and the praise that we ought to be giving him. Notice the way Luke puts this. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. There may have been people leaning out of the windows of their homes in Bethany singing his praises. You get the sense that the city is joining in praising him as he is making his way into Jerusalem. You know, what an indictment that is to us in how slow we are to really praise Christ from the heart. I had a friend 22 years ago who went to Ireland, and I believe the World Cup was there, and I think Ireland won that year. One of the teams out of Ireland won that year, and she said that the cheering and the yelling in the entire city was so loud, it was piercing. And she said, what if people that professed faith in Christ praised him the way we praise some sinful athlete? What an indictment. What an indictment. How slow we are to praise him. How slow I am to praise him. How quick we are to get excited about every other thing. Here, we are being taught in a unique way that this is the response that we ought to have to the Messiah. The people were praising him with loud voices for all the mighty works they had seen. I love when we sing that hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Oh, that God would give us more tongues to praise him, more exuberance in giving him glory. That's the right response to who Jesus is and what he did as the king. Well, there is the ride of the king, and there is the reception of the king. But then there is the rejection of the king. Very interesting. Luke is the only one that includes this, and so it must have had a special place in his thinking about the significance of the contrast between the disciples praising Jesus with a loud voice and the Pharisees despising what was happening and coming up to him and saying, tell your disciples to stop praising you. You know, by the way, the response of the self-righteous religious leaders in Israel, especially here, shows us that they were more ready to kill him than to worship him. They would rather kill him than worship him. The natural man would rather kill Christ than worship him. That's the sobering reality. Notice they come up and they're indignant. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And I love Christ's response here. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Before I look at that, let me say this morning. Every one of us falls in one of those two groups. We are either with those that long to praise Christ with a loud voice, not in an emotional sort of emotional ecstasy, stirring ourselves up with all the accoutrements that make us feel really good emotionally, but from the heart, spiritually, longing to praise him, longing to sing his praises, longing to give him the glory due to his name, or, and we may be silent about it, or we are in the other camp. We would rather rid ourselves of Christ than worship him. There's no neutrality. There's no gray area. It's very interesting, the stark responses of the people, and very telling to us about the nature of depravity in the human heart. Well, notice Jesus now responds to the rejection of the religious leaders in Israel who were afraid that their power was going to be taken away, and it would be taken away. They were afraid that Jesus would undo their idol of power. They too had someone ruling over them, and that was their lust for power. And that power was slipping away. They are oftentimes finding themselves saying, we've got to do something. The whole world's going after him. And I love the way Jesus rebukes them and responds. If these were silent, the stones would cry out. Now, it is very true that as Jesus is making his way down the Mount of Olives at this point, that there are no doubt stones on the side of the mountain, and he may be referring to them, and there is no doubt that Jesus, there's no doubt that he is acknowledging that even the inanimate creation is going to praise him. The psalmist in Psalm 97 says that when he comes, the trees will clap their hands. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I will long to see that. The inanimate creation is going to praise him. The molecules are going to praise him. Everything he has created will give him praise. Even the hardest of the inanimate creation, even the rocks, would praise him. But I think there may be a better explanation. It's possible that as Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, just across from him is the temple. Jesus is going up to the temple. In a little while, he will cleanse the temple after predicting the destruction of the temple. And I think it's probably likely that he is pointing out the stones of the temple, the place where he ought to be worshipped. Remember, the temple was the place where Yahweh was to be worshipped by his people. Jesus is Yahweh. Here is God who dwelt in the temple, over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat, between the cherubim when the sacrifice was made. Here was the one who was to be worshipped by the people in the place that he had appointed for that. And it is possible that Jesus is looking and saying that even the superstructure of the building in which Yahweh, he, was to be praised, will praise him if the people will not praise him there. Remember, Jesus will say in 1 Peter chapter 2 about believers, you are living stones, being built up a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to the Lord. It's possible that Jesus is alluding to the construction and the resurrection of the new temple, the church. Jews and Gentiles, the new Israel, the new dwelling place of God out of every tongue, tribe, nation, and language. And that he's saying, the stones are going to praise me. Now notice, there is this connection to what has just happened there, to what subsequently happens. And notice over there in verse 41, now we're told, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, or for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone. There's the other reference to the stones from the temple. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, we go from the celebrations of the disciples praising him and glorifying him to the Savior weeping over the unbelief of the citizens of Jerusalem. You know, it's very interesting. Let me think how I want to say this. I know a whole lot of people who love to study scripture and theology, who love to tell you everywhere they think you're wrong. And there is a coldness and a sterileness and an austereness about them. And here is the one who said, I am the truth, about whom all the truth centers in and on. And he weeps over the unbelief of the members of the Old Covenant Church. I was reminded this week as I meditated on the tears of the Savior for those who were going to perish because they didn't trust in him, of that story of a man who had visited Robert Murray McShane's church, and McShane had died, and a sexton in the church was showing him around and took him into McShane's office, and McShane said, or the man said to the sexton, what was the secret to McShane's ministry? Because McShane died at 29 and we're still talking about the greatness of this minister. And the sexton said, put your elbows on the table. And the man put his elbows on the table. He said, now put your hands over your face. And the man put his face in his hands. And the sexton said, now weep. Weep for sinners. Because that's what he did. And then he took him up into McShane's pulpit. And he said, now put your elbows on the pulpit. And lean over and put your face in your hands again. And weep. Because that's what he did. The success of McShane's ministry is that he wept for the salvation of sinners, like the Savior, who wept over the unbelief of Israel and the rejection of him as the one who had come to do those things that would make for their peace. What is Jesus saying? He's saying they're rejecting the gospel, right? The Apostle Paul said he has made peace through the blood of his cross. He has reconciled us to God through the blood of his cross. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near. And here Jesus is weeping and he's saying, would that you even on this day know the things that make for your peace that are bound up in my visiting of you. And yet they couldn't see and they couldn't understand and they wouldn't believe. Let me say this morning. Wherever you are spiritually, there is a Savior who not only cares gently and mercifully with those that he came to redeem, but who is grieved and sorrows over the unbelief of those that are going to perish. Even though he and his Father and his Spirit are sovereign over all things, in the flesh he wept over the perishing condition of those who rejected him. I thought about the story of the rich young ruler. I read somewhere recently someone saying, you know, Jesus didn't love Pharisees. Well, he loved Paul. He redeemed him. And there's that account of the rich young ruler, and he goes away sad. He will not trust in Jesus because he loves money. He will not let go of those things. He is ruled over by things that are detrimental to him and destroy him, but he will not trust in the one, the only one in the universe that can rule over him and not destroy him. And yet, the gospel writers say, when he went away, Jesus loved him. That's the love of compassion, the love of sadness over the unbelief and the fact that men and women will reject the one who is the lover of the souls and the redeemer of the souls of God's people. Now the question is to you this morning, have you seen your need for him? Have you really seen your need for him? Have you understood why he came into Jerusalem, what he came to do, why he was hanging on the cross, why he wore the crown of thorns? You know, when Jesus came to the cross, there were no shouts of Hosanna. There were no, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There was, crucify him, crucify him. There was mockery. There were thieves being crucified next to him, both of them initially mocking him. And there was the Father pouring his wrath out on Jesus. Until he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question is for you if you will trust in him. The reason those voices are silenced and now only the voices of the kingdom of darkness are heard and the voice of the just and holy God is heard is because we needed one such king to save us from our sin. You know, it's interesting. If Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey elicited the kind of praise that it did from his disciples there in Bethany, what should it do now that we know exactly what kind of king he is, that he did not come to establish an earthly kingdom, that he said, my kingdom is not of this world, that we recognized he didn't get a throne to sit on in Jerusalem, he got a cross to hang on. He was not treated like a king, he was treated like a traitor for your sin and my sin. And what that ought to do in us, and what sort of praises that ought to arouse from the depths of our souls. And I'm going to say this personally this morning, because I'm not trying to beat up anybody in here. But when that is missing in my heart, and oftentimes it is, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. We have decided we're going to have other lords rule over us that can destroy us. We all know that. But the king that comes into Jerusalem, he comes in, and essentially from the triumphal entry till he is buried in the tomb that had never been used, the Lord Jesus is saying to us, I have come as the king who can rule and reign over you in such a perfect way that I will never hurt you and never destroy you. And everything that you are placing your trust in over here is only going to harm you. But everything I will do for you will be the best thing for your soul. That's what Jesus says to us this morning. Everything I came to do for you will be the best thing for you. Now, you know, I was talking to a friend this week about the significance of the donkey, and there's lots of ideas about it, but I like to think that in some sense, Jesus coming in as the king on a donkey without soldiers, without some retinue of leaders and rulers and politicians praising him and coronating him, but coming in on something so lowly is very much like him being born in the manger. Charles Spurgeon used to say, if he was born in a palace, you'd be afraid to approach him, but because he was put in a manger, you can put yourself in there with him. And because this king rode in lowly and gentle on a donkey, you can come to him. You can approach him. You must come to him. Is that not a great encouragement that you can get on your knees wherever you are and go to this king, and he will not reject you, and he will never turn you away, and he will not weep over you perishing? He will produce in your souls a joy inexpressible and full of glory, and you will receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's what the triumphal entry is teaching us. And this is the king that in his ascension did get a kingdom, did get a throne, does get all the glory, does get all the praise. I love, and you know this, I love the way the Apostle John weaves into those heavenly visions in Revelation, there in Revelation chapter 7, I believe in verse 2 or 5, where he talks about the people praising the Lamb that was slain with loud hosannas and palm branches in their hands. He is drawing off of this and saying, that is the culmination, that's the consummation, that's what's coming. This was a prelude to that. A very meager, in a sense, spiritually hidden prelude to that, but a prelude to that nonetheless. Now, I'm going to say this morning, and then, Lord willing, at the table in a moment, but the only way we see who this king is on this donkey with the eyes of faith is to see him as the king hanging on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This is the King. This is the long-awaited Messiah. Nailed to the tree. Augustine said, the cross was his pulpit, the message was love. The cross is also his throne, where he establishes his rule in the lives of his people and in the hearts of his people. As we close on this morning, I want to encourage you to really ask yourself the question, have I reflected? Have I really reflected on who this is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? Have I really seen that his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom? That his rule is not an earthly rule? That he is worthy of the utmost praises, the loudest praises of his people, welling up deep from our hearts, and that he is worthy to be trusted in as the only one in the universe that can rule over you and not destroy you. Don't miss that. That's the point of the triumphal entry. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this cameo of the Lord Jesus, this picture that you've given us of him as our King. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did ride into Jerusalem in order to hang on the cross, that we might know that you are the sort of King who we need to rule over us. We ask our God that you would cause the Lord Jesus to rule and reign over us, that he would subdue us to himself. That you would make us a people, Lord, that willingly and volitionally offer ourselves as volunteers to obey him and to follow him. Our God, we pray that you would create in us that sweet grace of faith in the Lord Jesus. That we would trust in him, that we would cast ourselves on him, that we would acknowledge that he is the only one that can rule over us and not destroy us. And so, Father in heaven, would you do this for us? As we come to the table, would you help us to understand more fully what sort of king he is and how he establishes that kingdom and brings us into it? And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.